There's a big word that's been flying around out in the internet sphere lately, and it is the word conformity. Right? The world wants to see conformity in a lot of things. Especially, it's been talking about non-conformists. Throughout the COVID epidemic, there's been a lot of talk about those who don't conform to what others thought should happen. But there is a real sense in which we are called as believers in Christ to be non-conformists. I'm not necessarily talking about epidemic responses and things, but that word non-conformist is something that we should actually be somewhat comfortable with if applied to us in the right way. There's a lot of words, by the way, the world throws around that we should be somewhat comfortable with, that they don't use quite that way. Fundamentalist is one that comes to mind, too. I mean, what is a fundamentalist? It's someone that has no fun and does nothing mental, right? Well, that's kind of what we're accused of being at times, but we proudly display the fundamentalist logo on our church. We're part of a group of churches called the Independent Fundamental Churches of America because we believe in the principles of fundamentalism. Well, fundamentalism means something different when you're talking about church history than it does about world history, and you have to know those distinctions. But fundamentalism in church history means we believe in the things that are fundamental, like the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures, the sufficiency of Scriptures. We believe in God's ability to perform miraculous things like the virgin birth and the resurrection. We believe the resurrection was a literal event and not just a metaphor, as we do with the virgin birth. We believe that God created the world in 6 days and not in billions and billions of years. We believe that Christ is the only way to be forgiven of your sin, that he's the only sacrifice. There is no other way to have your sins forgiven. And there are others. If you've never studied into the beginnings of the fundamentalist controversies in the early 1900s, it's a great study worthwhile if you want to understand why we claim that title. Now, if you see that word in the news articles, you'll see it used in a very different way because people will talk about fundamentalist, and they almost always are talking about extremists when they talk about fundamentalism. Well, I don't think we're very extreme. But you know what? We may not be center anymore in society. What we believe about the Scriptures is not centrist any longer. It maybe used to be, but it isn't anymore. But does that mean we'll abandon the term, or will we conform? Every generation, and in fact every individual, has to face this decision at some point. Will I conform to what is normal, what everybody else seems to expect, or what will be my standard of how to decide what I will do and what I won't do? Paul, in Romans chapter 12, has transitioned from laying out the details of the gospel that he did all throughout the first 11 chapters, and now he's going to start laying out the applications of the gospel. What does that mean? So what? How does that apply to my life? And so in chapter 12, verse 1, he starts off by telling us, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is what we covered last week. Acceptable worship is all in worship. God doesn't want half of you. He doesn't want part of you. He wants all of you. As we said, that Old Testament sacrifice, when that animal was brought to the temple, it came under the sudden realization that there was no return ticket for this trip. That lamb was going to stay at the temple. Well, what was left of him? Because either parts of it were going to be burned up on the altar, or parts of it were going to be eaten by the one offering the sacrifice, and some even by the priests. That's how sacrifices work. They're total. And so the worship that God wants from his people who have been redeemed by him is total worship. So that doesn't mean that I give God an hour and a half on a Sunday morning and the rest is my time. That means everything belongs to him. That doesn't mean that I give God that little bit of offering that I put in the plate and the rest is mine. It means everything belongs to him, whether you put it in the offering plate or not. It's an acknowledgement that I belong, heart, body, soul, mind, stuff. I belong to him. Because as Paul says in Corinthians, we were bought with a price. You do not belong to yourself anymore. You belong to him. Christ doesn't free us from our sins so that we can live to ourselves. He frees us from our sins so that we can become slaves of righteousness. That's a total sacrifice, and that's what is acceptable worship. I love what David says when he's trying to stay off the plague that was a result of his own sin, of counting the people toward the end of his reign. And he knows where the angel of death is. God allowed him to see this. Imagine how horrific that would be, to watch that angel bringing that plague through the people, and I don't know, reaching out his sword and touching household after household, and people begin dropping. And he goes up onto that mountain in Jerusalem, where there was a threshing floor at the time. And he talks to the owner and says, I need this place right now. I need to buy it from you, and I need to offer sacrifice to God right here. And the guy says, oh, I'll give it to you. You're the king, and I know you love the Lord. I'll give it to you. It's okay. And David's response is, I can't offer to God something that which cost me nothing. Because if it didn't cost me anything, is it really an offering? We have to make that mental calculation every decision to say, this isn't mine. Whatever the decision is, it's his. I don't belong to me. And that accounts the cost. It says, well, if I go my own way, I could get this and this and this. But I belong to him. And so what will I choose to do? Well, Paul is going to start explaining a little bit more about that spiritual worship, that which is holy and acceptable to God, in verse 2. And that's where we come here this morning. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. These are connected verses. We took them in two chunks because we couldn't cover everything in 1 week, but I hope you can bring everything we talked about last week, put it together with this week. What does acceptable worship look like? Well, and first of all, it's going to be non-conforming worship. Don't be conformed to this world. That conformed has the idea of being pressed into a mold. You know, you make a cake, a bundt cake or an upside-down cake or something. You pour it into that pan that's got the special shape on it. Kind of looks like a little donut with star shapes on it, right? You cook it in there and you turn it upside down. You kind of tap on it and you get it to come out. And there you got this beautiful cake. That cake's been conformed to the mold. Gary puts pieces of metal in these machines where he works and just bends them. It always just amazes me. I know those machines are pretty tough, but you take this big piece of steel that's this thick, and if we would grab it, couldn't even move it, doesn't flex at all, but that machine just folds it like it was a piece of paper. And I say, Daniel's sticking his fingers how close to this machine? It's conformed, it's shaped by that machine into whatever shape it is that Gary needs to build his mowers. He shaped it. Dan takes a piece of wood, roughly does the same thing. Cutting off pieces he doesn't want, sanding away the rough spots, but he shapes that piece of wood into something that he's got pictured in his head. It's been conformed to the image Dan has conceived of. Well, that's what God's saying here, but it's in a negative sense. Here's what acceptable worship is, first of all, a negative. Here's what you don't do. You don't let yourself be conformed to the world and to their standards. Now, the way the unbelieving world does this, when he's talking about world in this sense, he's talking about, think really broad, paint broad strokes here. Everything else, everything outside, everything the rest of the way the world, the way they do things, the way they think about things. That world there is sort of a summary term of everything that's contrary to God's word and God's ways. And so it really does have a very broad scope. Whatever it is they're doing, don't be conformed to it. Don't let it shape you. Don't let it press you into the shape that it wants things to come out as. So the Christian life is, in one sense, countercultural. Now, we have talked here before, but I'll continually reaffirm that I do not believe the primary task of the church is to transform the culture. The primary task of the church is to make disciples. Now, if we happen to make a whole bunch of disciples, will that have an effect on the culture? Sure it will. As people are being transformed in their thinking, then that should change the way that society is lived out. But that's if there's, more disciples than there are non-disciples. But again, the primary task of the church is what Christ gave us in Matthew 28. As you're going into the world, make disciples. How do we do that? Baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded us. So that's what we're supposed to be about. So it's not necessarily about forcing Hollywood to make movies that Christians approve of, right? Now, are we happy when they make a movie that upholds biblical values? Sure we are. That's great. But it's not my primary task. But I am supposed to be constantly on the lookout for ways that they are trying to influence me and shape me. Now, Paul's going to tell us where this normally happens here in the next couple of verses. But I want to focus just for a little bit on this idea of countercultural. So while our primary task is not to transform the culture, it is to make disciples, that necessarily means that as disciples, we are going to be somewhat countercultural. There's going to be a lot of things about our lives that just look different, that just aren't the way the rest of the world is doing things. We as Christians sort of must swim upstream, so to speak. Whichever way the world's going, we're often going the other way. Now, I'm going to make a clarifying point about this, that we don't look at the way the world does things and automatically say, nope, doing the opposite. Because that's still using what as the standard. If I look out there and say, however the world's doing things, I'm just going to do the opposite. That's still using the world as the standard. And that's not the point. In one way that the world is doing things is irrelevant. Because what we want to focus on is the starting place. As a Christian who's trying to live a totally sacrificial life, I want my life to be non-conforming to the world because I start at a different place. Now, where I wind up is totally up to God and what he tells me. But I want to make sure that I am not starting with what they think and letting that determine where I wind up. That's being shaped by the world. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul gives us a great description here of what it means to be shaped by the world, and he uses some different metaphorical language that helps us understand. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You're dead. That part's not metaphorical. You're dead. Before you came to Christ, you were dead. Not that this body wasn't functioning, your lungs are still breathing, your heart was still breathing, but as far as your relationship with God, to God and your connection to the source of eternal life, you were cut off. You're dead. Can't do anything good. Can't do anything right. It's going to be corrupted somehow because you're a sinner. You're dead. So you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. Here's where he gets into that metaphorical language. Think of a river. We know how rivers work. They flow downstream. Boy, when I was pastoring West Virginia, it took me months to be conformed to the local thinking on this issue. Because where I grew up in Ohio, up and down were determined by the compass points, north and south. So if you went from Canton, Ohio to Cleveland, you were going up. We'd say, I'm going up to Cleveland or I'm going down to Columbus or Xenia would still be down because they're south. And so I move into this little valley in West Virginia, and I kept talking about going up to Charleston, and they would look at me funny. I said, Charleston's down. I said, no, it's not. It's north of here. And I forget how long it actually took for me to say that because it just confused the daylights out of me. I said, no, Charleston's up. No, Charleston's down. I said, what do you mean Charleston's down? And finally, one of them looked at me and said, follow the river. Which way is it going? I said, it's going up because it's going north. They look, rivers don't flow up. They flow down. They follow gravity. They're going from a high point to a low point. That's how water works. Water, by nature, cannot flow upstream. It's always flowing downstream. And so I had to learn that, oh, the way the water's flowing is what they mean by up and down, because they're talking about elevation. So if you're following the river downstream, you're going down. If you're following the river upstream, you're going up. It didn't matter if you were heading east or west or northeast or whatever. And that just sort of twisted my mind in all different directions. But I don't know. By the time we left there, was I referencing this the right way? I don't think. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, and you can't teach Brian about anything. So you're following. When you were dead in trespasses and sins, you were following the course of this world. Like, throw a balloon in the river. Which way is it going to go? Will it ever go upstream? No, never. Throw anything in the river that isn't alive and moving, and it's going to go downstream. It has to. One of the fun things I did when I was a kid was we went canoeing. Dan, you go canoeing with the Cub Scouts or anything? Yep. Oh, wait, you went whitewater rafting on the New River twice. Yeah. Did you ever turn your boat around and try to go upstream? Yeah? How far did you go? Not very far? Not in that river. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's really not going to work. You know, if it's a nice calm spot on the river, you might be able to make your way upstream a little bit. But boy, you hit those rapids and there is no chance of you getting up those rocks and making that boat go upstream. Trout have a hard enough time doing it. You flow downstream. That's where the world's at. They follow the course of the world. Now look at what Paul says is directing the course of the world. They're following the course of the world, which is following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So who's directing the course of the world? Satan is. God's great enemy. Start to see why we're not supposed to be conformed to the image of this world, because if we're following the course of the world, where are we heading? Rebellion and disobedience. That's where the prince of the power of the air is going to take us. So that's where the world's heading. And so Paul's saying, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let it press you into its mold, because it's being directed by a person that hates God and hates you, by the way. So you follow the course of the world, you are not going to a place where God is going to be honored and where you are going to be protected and loved. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 says, don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's not from the Father, it's from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Why should we not be conformed to this world? Because it hates God. It's contrary to him. Now, as I said earlier, that does not mean that we look at what the world's doing and automatically say, well, we're going to do the opposite, because if it hates God, we want to love God, so whatever they're doing, we're going to do the opposite. That's not loving God. That might be being contrary, but it's not loving God, which is where we're supposed to be. So our first question isn't, well, what are they doing? Because that makes them the standard still, and that's what we don't want. Our first question isn't even what will work, because that's making results the standard. Our first question has to be what? Anyone want to take a guess? What does God say? What did God tell us to do? Now let me throw this question out. Does doing it God's way always work? Okay. In the long term, we would say, yes, God's way always works. In the short term, does it always look like it works? I'm going to point you to a good example, the guy Jeremiah. Now, Ed, I want you to tell me if you would have followed this call into ministry, and I know you know where I'm going with this, because God appears to Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry and says, I want you to go to Israel, you're going to preach my word to them, and they are not going to listen to you at all. None of them will. I'm just sending you so that they can't say, you never told me. And Jeremiah, we know him as the weeping prophet. Why is he weeping all the time? Because nobody listened to him. So God appears to you, Ed, and says, I want you to go there, and they're not going to listen to a word you say. Yeah, I'm excited now. Let's go do it. Right? What a thrill. Yeah. No. But that's what tells you that when we are not conformed to the world, our first thought is not what will work, what will produce the best result, because we are not at heart pragmatists. We are lovers of God. We're worshipers of God. And that's where Paul turns to next here. Sometimes we're going to arrive maybe at the same solution that the world does, but that's not the point. The point is, where do you start? And that's where he says here in verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but what are we supposed to be doing? What's the positive side of this? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed. That word is metamorphosis. It actually is in Greek. Anybody ever watch butterflies emerge from their cocoons? So, we'll get the young people back there. You can encourage your mom and dad and say, hey, Dad, get us some butterflies. You can mail order them, and they come as worms, and you can watch them hatch. It's cool. You don't have to do anything. You put the food in there, they take care of themselves. And then once they're hatched and they're butterflies, you just take them outside and let them go. It's a lot of fun. And Dad's saying, thanks. Thanks, Pastor. Thanks for bringing that up in public. I appreciate that. We did it at our house. It's a lot of fun. You start with these little teeny worms, and you watch them eat the food that they send with it, and they grow and they grow, and before long they're these big fat worms, and then before long they're hanging upside down by wherever they can find, and then before long they're covered in this hard shell, and then before a little bit longer you see them, the shell starts breaking open, and out comes this butterfly. And you say, where in the world did those antennae come from? That worm didn't have any. Where'd those legs come from? That worm didn't have any legs. Well, I suppose it did have legs. I mean, it's not a worm, but where'd those wings come from? They're beautiful. They weren't there before. That thing has been transformed. It's not what it used to be. And that's the same thing that Paul says is supposed to be happening with us. As we reject conformity to the world, we are embracing something else, and we are embracing a transformation. Paul's already told us back in chapter 8 what the end goal of this transformation is, because whom he foreknew, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. And later on in that same chapter, that glorification, he tells us what it is, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the end goal. We become like Christ. We become totally transformed. Because where did we start? Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our sins. We were following the course of this world. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Meaning everything we did just earned us more wrath from God. But what are we becoming? We're slowly casting off those old things. Those little tiny caterpillar legs are being absorbed. And before long, we're going to have those long, spindly butterfly legs. We're walking around, and you can just start to see the little nubs of the antenna starting to poke out on our heads. And we can look at each other and say, well, you're starting to look a little more butterfly-ish today. That's great. Or maybe some of us have our wings spread out, and we're starting to fan them. Because we're being transformed. We're being metamorphosed. Starts, he says, by the renewal of your mind. Because you know, all action starts in the mind, right? You have to think something before you're going to do it. And even the stuff that we say, I didn't really think about it, I just did it. Well, yes, you did think about it. You just thought about it so quickly and came to a decision so quickly that you didn't consider everything. But you thought about it. And you had to make a decision. And you made one. It starts by the renewing of your mind. The fact that he says renewal is another acknowledgement that where we started was not a good place, because we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Psalm 119, we read this verse. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. So where does the psalmist acknowledge this keeping of the law is going to start? Understanding. What is the fear of the Lord? It's the beginning of wisdom. All throughout Proverbs, Solomon encourages us to seek after what? Golden riches? Wisdom. Understanding. The Christian life is one of deep thinking. It's a life of careful examination. It's a life that requires us to give a lot of thought to our actions and what they are, whether they're good or whether they're bad. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." See any futile thinking going on out there? Because it doesn't start with God and His Word. Dan, you read some this morning in Sunday school. That's futile thinking, isn't it? They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. So here's the result of bad thinking. Not starting from God's standpoint, where does it result? Sensuality. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, that putting on of the new self starts in the way that we think. It starts with our starting point. How do I know what's right and wrong? Where's that got to start? Well, we have the philosophers of man who say, all the way back to René Descartes. We'll put Tim on the spot. You just read about this. You remember this? I think, therefore, I am. What was the basis of René Descartes and all of his how do you know anything? My own thoughts are the starting place. For the believer, we're going to cast off that idea and say, this isn't about my thinking. The starting place of everything is God said so. Sometimes you see these shirts, right? God said it. What's the next line? I believe it. The third line, that settles it. Erase the second line. Our belief really has nothing to do with whether it's settled or not. God said it. That settles it. And now you could move the third line down one and say, I should believe it. Because we should. But our believing doesn't settle the matter. God saying it is what settles it. So, embrace deep thinking. You know, far from being a group of dull-witted, non-mental people, like we're accused of being, people that believe what God has said in the pages of the Bible are deep thinkers. We're people who consider things. We're people who want to understand the world. We're people who want to understand the marvelous ways that God has acted and done things. So, yes, we should want to understand the physical world around us because God made it. Yes, we should want to understand history because we're amazed at how God has been acting through it. But we see all of those things from the starting point of what did God tell us in His Word, because this is unchangeable, this is infallible, this is our starting point. And this is what's going to help me see everything else clearly. It's like the glasses that you put on. I'm going to look around real, well, you know, probably half and half in here. How many of you are wearing contacts, though? Anybody wearing contacts? Nope, everybody's just got glasses on. So take them off. Go ahead, take off your glasses if you're wearing them. Okay, don't I look better now? Yeah. How well do you see? Well, I can see, but everything's blurry. All right, I can see Jean sitting here, but she looks rather like blob-like. I mean, sorry, you don't normally. So, a little fuzzy? Yeah. That's the effect of the glasses. Helps us see clearly. So if I don't have my biblical thinking put in place, I'm not going to see clearly. And that's where a lot of the world is at. And so that's going to tell us that saturating our minds with the Word of God is where this has to start, because we want to renew this mode of thinking. We want to get to the right starting place. I want to start with what God tells me because I know that's true. All of my understanding of the created world could be flawed. I could study chemistry and biology and astronomy and all of those things, but without a good starting point, how do I know I'm winding up in the right place? And I'm not saying we shouldn't study those things. Christians, boy, some of the best scientists throughout history have been men and women who believed God's word and said, you know what, because God created this world, I want to study it. I want to know how he made it. And it led their thinking into great places. How many of you know that Isaac Newton was a man committed to biblical theology, biblical creationism? He believed in a six-day creation. And yet, he's the one that helped clarify for us that when you throw something up in the air, what does it do? It comes back down. I mean, he said it a lot more smarter than that, but he was transformed by the renewing of his mind. Now, what's going to happen if we allow ourselves to be transformed by the renewing of our mind? Well, you know what? I'm sorry. I'm going to back up just a step because I want to get this point in. How do you renew your mind? A lot of other stuff in the scriptures that tell us how. But even the world understands that the more time you spend with a teacher, you start to think like them. That's why we send people off to colleges and universities, because we want them to learn not just facts and figures. We want them to learn how to think. And so the schools that are most sought after are not just the ones that offer the most degrees, but the schools with the best teachers. We're graduating Daniel today because we're acknowledging that he has developed an ability to think that's commensurate with the grade level he's achieved. Not just that he can regurgitate certain facts on a test, but he knows how to think. He knows how to evaluate. One of the goals with us as parents has always been not to try to fill in all the gaps in his knowledge, because can you do that? Aren't you always going to have gaps in your knowledge? Mm-hmm. You always will. There's always going to be things you don't know. But we've wanted him to learn how to find what he doesn't know and learn it himself. Well, how do we learn it ourselves? It's going to start, as I said earlier, with saturating your mind with what God says. Listen to music. Colossians tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. You know, gathering as a church, the most important part of gathering in the church is not the singing. It's not just the preaching. It's not just the fellowship. You see where I'm going with this? I hope that it's all important. Yes, we want to sit and hear the Word of God taught corporately. That's important. We want to sing together. That's important. We want to pray together. That's really important. But the life of the body is this togetherness. That's why the church is called the church, the called out ones, the ecclesia, the gathering. Because being together is something that builds us up, because I'm going to rub shoulders with someone who knows things that I don't know. And not just mentally, but I'm going to rub shoulders with somebody that has developed a skill of righteousness that I haven't got yet. And that person in the church is going to help me learn to be righteous in a better way. Maybe it's a theological understanding, maybe it's a practical application, but we need each other. God built the church that way. We do not function well on our own. How well does the body function when you take out the spleen and throw it off to the side and say, oh, go for it, spleen. See how well you do? It won't. What's going to happen to that organ? It will die because it's cut off from the rest of the body. The same thing is true of the individual members of the church. We need each other. As long as we are all letting the word of Christ dwell richly within us. And we're encouraging each other. This isn't just a social club. This isn't just a time to come together and talk about the weather or the gardening, although we do lots of that too. We should be encouraging one another in how to live the Christian life. Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered the temptation of Satan with this statement, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Your life is tied up in understanding God's words. We need it. And he's talking about that life there. That's not just the physical life, because obviously we know that physical life goes on whether one knows the Bible or not. But we're talking about spiritual life. We're talking about that life you live in living out what Christ would live out. You can't do it apart from the Word of God. Now, eventually, being cut off from the Word of God will certainly lead to physical death. And we know that eventually, those who are connected to Christ, even physical death is going to be overturned. and we will live. But we need that regular, steady diet of feasting on God's Word. So that's why I continually encourage you guys. Don't just have one meal a week when you're sitting here. Hopefully this is a good meal and we're throwing together a feast as we study the Word together between Sunday school and Sunday nights and Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and those times where we corporately gather. Hopefully we are feeding each other corporately. But how healthy will you be if you only ate one or two or three or four meals a week? You'll be starving to death. You need that food. And so be reading the Scriptures on your own. Be studying them together as a family. Take some time to just sit at the table and read the Bible together. Memorize it together. Fill your home with songs and music that is scripturally oriented, that's theologically rich, that's beautiful to listen to. Read books. Watch what your entertainment says. You know, is the entertainment that you're watching, is it contrary to biblical teaching? That has an effect. You don't think that has an effect? Then why do they spend how many millions of dollars a year on commercials? Okay? Because the world understands that the entertainment, the stuff that we take in through the eyes and the ears, does have an effect on how we think. Whether we want it to or not, it's difficult to be exposed to that kind of stuff continually without letting it influence how we're thinking. So I'm not saying don't ever watch this or do watch this, but I'm saying be careful and be discerning because those things influence how you think. And they could be upholding a biblical worldview or they could be tearing it down little by little. Read books. Read broad topics. I mean, read theology books, read good history books, read good Christian fiction. Fill your life with scriptural teaching. And watch how that begins to transform how you think about life, how you understand who God is, how you understand what He wants us to be doing in life, how you understand what we're supposed to be accomplishing as we go throughout this life. All of that is going to start with having solid, saturated biblical teaching. So fill your life with it. Start transforming your mind. You know, you can't do one with the other. You can't resist being conformed to the world if you're not also transforming your mind. Learning to think about things the way God thinks about them. He tells us the end result of that back in Romans 12:2, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Discernment's a skill. It doesn't come easily. It's not easy to see everything that's out there. Our enemy, Satan, he's pretty tricky, isn't he? I mean, wouldn't it be great if he just put a big label on everything that says, I hate God, and if you take part in this, you hate Him too. Or puts a big label, you know, we have nutrition labels that are required on food. Always cracks me up when you pick up a gallon of milk and it's got a big stamp on the back that says, may contain dairy products. Or peanut butter. May have been processed with equipment that also processes nuts. It's peanut butter. It probably was. Ever wonder why God didn't require Satan to put a big sticker on everything that says evil? Don't partake if you want to be righteous. Because Satan doesn't operate that way. Satan is subtle. Satan is tricky. Satan is deceitful. He wants to try to trip you up, and he's very good at doing it. That's why it takes discernment. So the more we have our thinking transformed, the more we are immersed in God's Word and what it says about things, the better able we will be to identify the evil. The better able we'll be able to, that was convoluted, the better able we will be to pick up the jar of peanut butter and say, you know what, I will bet that contains peanuts of some sort. Even if it's not labeled. Because we'll be filling our minds and our thinking with God's principles and God's way of thinking. So discernment takes time. When you are able to discern, you'll be able to tell what the will of God is, whether something is good, whether it's acceptable, whether it's perfect. You'll be able to evaluate these kinds of things. And not always easily. A lot of times it's going to take an awful lot of thought, an awful lot of prayer, an awful lot of counseling with other people that understand things better to come to a good decision. And no, the church isn't always going to be unified in those things. That's okay. We're allowed to disagree in some areas, right? But we should be constantly working on each other. So when I run into someone that doesn't agree with me on a certain practice, like, oh, tell me about why you're on board with this when I'm not. Let me hear your understanding of this. And as you explain it, then maybe I gain some wisdom I didn't have before and say, well, okay. But maybe I come away from it saying, no, I really think you're thinking about this wrong, brother. And you should adjust your thinking on it. But again, that's why we need each other. So that we can help each other discern what is the will of God, what's good and acceptable and perfect. And boy, once we have come to this point, and I'm not saying there's a point, I shouldn't say it that way, as we're on that process of being transformed. And when will the process end? When we're glorified. When are we going to be glorified? Well, there's one of two ways. When this body stops functioning and I die, or when the Lord calls me home through the rapture, then I'll be glorified. And at that moment, then I'll have a much better understanding than I do now. That's when the process will be completed. But until then, we're growing in it. We're being transformed. We're never fully the butterfly. We're always in a process of metamorphosis. But we're growing. And as we're doing that, we should be more and more and more able to discern what the will of God is, what's good and perfect and acceptable. You look back on your life, can you say, boy, I've grown. I'm not the man I was when I came to faith in Christ 25 years ago. 30 years ago. 60 years ago. Are you growing? Are you being transformed? Are you still letting what's going on out there conform you and press you into its mold? Because if you are, you're not engaged in that spiritual worship that Paul talked about in Romans 1. You're letting the world press you into its mold. That's not total worship. Are you being transformed? We get the opportunity as we take communion together here today to do an evaluation. Paul tells us this in Corinthians, that we should not be coming to the communion table without doing that necessary work of evaluating ourselves and saying, how am I walking? Am I walking obediently in everything I know to do? Am I growing in what I know to do? Is my understanding of God's word, of what's right and what's wrong, and all the principles that go into that, is that growing? Am I being transformed? Because if I'm not, then this is the perfect time to stop and say, Lord, forgive me. I've given up the fight. I've sat down and started resting when I should be struggling. I've quit putting off the old man. I've quit fighting off the sin nature. I've just kind of gotten complacent with where I'm at, and that's not where you want me to be. And so, Lord, help me. Help me to take this communion today with a refreshed sense of transformation. And Lord, take my life and make it like Christ's. We're going to give you just a couple of minutes here, and then we'll ask our guys to come forward and get the table ready. But just a couple of moments in the silence where you can talk to the Lord and ask Him to point out some area in your life where you need to grow.